entering the very final words of the prophecy of this book. We're able now to almost on two hands count the number of verses that we have yet to cover. The culmination of all that God has planned and that He's revealed to John, we are now nearing that final word. And John, as he's opening up this, or really concluding this book here, we noted a week ago about how he tied in these bookends with the beginning and the end of his book, and on the encouragement to heed what is written here. But John, again, refers to himself as the one who has seen and heard these things. He is the eyewitness. John already has named himself in this book, the first chapter, as who he is. John, in the Gospel of John, refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. But John here, again, restates the fact that he has been an eyewitness to all these fantastic events. All this vision he has seen with his own eyes. John's appeal to the importance of what he has witnessed is also found in, say, for instance, the Gospel or the first book of John. We've seen with our eyes, we've heard, we testify. John often makes it clear that his information is very first hand. He's a reliable witness. At this time, he's the only apostle left. He is the aged elder of the church. And he is reminding that he has seen these things. The reality of eyewitnesses is important in the history of the Scriptures, whether it's Old Testament legal proceedings or even the New Testament affirmations or even false accusations against Christ. There was even in the Jewish culture, and a good reason, there was multiple witnesses needed. John here is again reaffirming his eyewitness account. And before we look into some of the words that were spoken here, that we're to look at this morning, the words of the angel, I believe the last words of an angel, and then the words of Christ here, let's just pause and remember what John has seen. In these visions, whether he's seeing different successive visions and taking different places in the Spirit, seeing the fantastic, amazing, and terrifying display of God's judgment upon the world. He's seen the miraculous and faithful preservation of his people. He's seen, as it were, the cosmic time, the play of all time, played out in a quick moment when the devil wanted to go after Israel in infancy and then wanted the son who was Christ but couldn't get to him, so he went after the other children. He's seen all these things. The judgments, the destruction of the seas and of the land, the pollution of the waters, the final obliteration of all things, so that nothing was before him except the throne and those before the throne in judgment. John has seen some amazing things. The jeweled city. The one who can only be described by seeing the light that reflects off him. Seeing the pavement of glass that prophets before had seen and noted. He's seen these amazing events. Seen the creatures falling down, seeing the elders worshiping, the triumphant return of Christ. He has seen and been exposed to so much fantastic, amazing, spectacular, wonderful, and jaw-dropping awesomeness that is hard to really grasp. And so it's with that backdrop that we look at verse 8, when John says who he is, and then he says when he heard it, again, what the angel just said before, and then Christ has spoken right after that, he falls down at the feet of this angel. Remember, for the last chapter or more, this angel has been walking John around, showing him these things, measuring out the city. And then he hears the voice of Christ, and he falls down at the feet of this angel. And you might say, well, of course, John, duh, don't do that. And of course, that's right, don't do that. But again, John has been in this amazing experience. And having just heard the voice of Christ, he falls down. A wrong response, namely falling at the feet of an angel. Falling down to worship Christ is the right response, but John, again, I think in a finitely human understanding way that he messed up here, of course, it's understandable. We have here the words of the angel. Number one, the words of the angel, and he says this: "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God." I mean, very simply, the proper response. The angel gives the only proper response to receiving worship if you are not God. Don't worship me. I am a servant like you. Worship God alone. This same angel, who is one of the angels responsible for pouring out the bowls in judgment, he calls John to worship God alone. Again, regardless of the specifics of the ministry performed, all who serve the Lord are fellow servants of the Lord, fellow servants of the Lord God, one with another. The angel here, as in, I believe, chapter 19, told John, don't worship me, worship God. That was the response of Paul and Barnabas when, after healing a man who was lame, the crowds in this pagan city wanted to essentially call Barnabas and Paul Zeus and Hermes, call them gods. They said, no, 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 worship the true God. It's a proper and righteous response of this angel, knowing that he was not the proper beneficiary or recipient of this worship. And holy angels have always been God's servants. And they have responded immediately and with absolute perfect adherence to his commands. Where God tells them to go, they go. What he tells them to do, they do. They proclaim the coming of Christ to the shepherds, to young Mary, to Joseph. They do what they are told. They often have, as we've seen in Scripture, some amazing and eye-popping activities there to take care, there to do. But all of the creatures that God has made, particularly all the holy beings, the angels, the archangels, the seraphim, the cherubim, the living creatures around the throne, all of them are creatures created by the Lord God to serve him at his pleasure and for his purpose in the assigned roles that he has given to them. They all have designated, intentional jobs to do in their service, similar to the prophets of old. They had times and places and audiences and a message to bring. They were God's servants. John here is in a company of those servants who, though his job is different than the prophets of old in a lot of ways, different from the angel who's walking him around in this vision, different from those who would receive his revelation, he is just the same as another servant. He is a fellow servant. The angel is a fellow servant. Again, with your brethren, the prophets, and those who heed the words of this book. We are fellow servants. the Lord, through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, speaks about his gifting of his people for ministry. And in verse 4, he says this, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. In other words, everybody's got different gifts, and that's a good thing. Not everybody's going to be like a John given a revelation and seeing this vision in heaven. Not every angel got to lead John around in this vision. How many of you guys have, most of us probably have a toaster in our house, at least one or maybe two. You ever thought of what about a toaster we have? You can go to Walmart and buy it for $20. Just a cheap piece of everyday electronics, everyday useful tool. But you ever thought about the toaster? I watched a TED Talk recently about a guy who wanted to build his own toaster. Now, basic economics would tell us that if I can buy a toaster for $20, that's got to at least cover the materials, the making of the materials, the refining of it, the putting of it together, the packaging of it, the shipping of it to a product that's going to get to where I can go and buy it with relative ease, that's going to be relatively reliable for a relatively long period of time. You know, there's going to be something there. $20. So, a young man set out to build his own toaster. In 2010, a man by the name of Thomas Thwaites set off on a journey to build his own toaster from scratch. So he bought a cheap one and took it apart and was amazed to find hundreds of parts. Individual, unique, specifically designed and formatted parts. And he was wanting to build a toaster in 10 months. And he said, there's no way I can build this from scratch. By scratch, it doesn't mean going out and buying the parts himself and building it. But no, creating the parts necessary to build the thing himself. He thought he got it down to essentially iron, copper, and a couple other pieces that he could, I think mica was one of them, parts that need to make this toaster. He went to coal or into iron mines to try to make steel and didn't turn out too well. He went to places to find all these raw materials and he couldn't do it. The synopsis of his experiment was this. One person is unable to make a toaster, a $20 toaster. Because there's so much specific and varied and intentionally unique parts that you cannot make that yourself. You cannot go to the ground, get the minerals, get whatever you need to make it yourself. You need this entire array of economic engines, of industry engines to do those things to make it so you can make a $20 toaster. Now that's a rather silly, potentially, illustration. But think of it this way. We may look at some kind of an activity in the body of Christ as that's a $20 toaster. That's not the big, shiny something. I don't know. Or maybe we see the toaster, all we see is the outside shiny plastic. We don't see not just all the parts, but all that went into making those parts. So it can come together and work in a way that is common in every big box store, at least in the first world. So when the angel says to John, I'm your fellow servant, everybody's got different jobs. Everybody's got different talents, gifts, places and times in which they are called to serve. Whether you can see the plastic coating on the toaster in what they do, or you have no idea what they're doing, their purpose is intentionally required for that product that God has for us to do in serving him. So when the angel says, we are all fellow servants, that is an encouragement. I mean, that's what Paul was encouraging in the Corinthians, speaking about the ministry of the word. I planted Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. We all have various things and participations in the ministry of Christ. We're all servants. In the frustration about the different factions in the church, who's Paul? Don't highlight any specific servant over the other in that regard. We're all servants. fellow servants. So like us, angels are servants of the Lord God. We all have a part to play in the service and the worship of God. And all of us, those holy angels and those redeemed men, all are servants of the one true God. But the angel goes on to, after he tells John to not do what he was doing, he instructs him not to conceal the prophetic word from the Lord. And he reinforces the urgency of responding to what God has given to him. The final day of the Lord has been long prophesied and hoped for. But prophets in the past, like Daniel, at different times were told to seal up the words of their prophecy for a time. Here, John is told the exact opposite. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. The idea is sealing as a stamping on a letter. Like your old letters, you close the envelope, you take a wax, and you seal it so it stays shut. Don't lock it up. Don't seal it up. And it's a symbolic way of saying, let it be known and understood. A vision that could not be understood in Isaiah 29:11 would be like a sealed book, the words of a sealed book. You couldn't read it. You couldn't understand it. Quoting here, it's vital for the scroll to remain open for all to read and not to be sealed up as John was commanded to do in 10:4. The commands of Daniel were to seal up his book, but John's apocalypse is to meet an immediate crisis facing the churches as the seven messengers disseminated its contents to them. Send out this message. Don't hold it in. The churches need to hear this word. John was commanded in Revelation 10 to seal up the words of the seven thunders. That's the one thing we're denied access to in this book. But that stands as a stark contrast to the significant amount of information about the final act of God's plan for the world, which has been revealed, and which he has been told to distribute. The angel's final words are another indication, again, of just how important it is to respond to the message and how short a time it is we have to do that in. Just very quickly, we'll end with looking at verse 11 here. It says this, "Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy." It might seem like a weird way of a weird phrase there. But let me just quote here a good summary of what is being said here. Here is indirectly the formulation of a powerful warning against putting off one's decision to become a faithful follower of the Lamb. The time remaining is short, and once it is up, no more opportunity to change remains. Because of the imminence of Jesus' coming to initiate the events of this book, the response of a person to its message may very well be the decision that will carry him to his eternal state, whatever that may be. There's this idea of haste here. Again, quoting, "It's a frightful prospect that at any given point, a considerable part of humanity will be left alone to reap the consequences of choosing the wrong lifestyle and consequently reaping divine contempt." This is an admonition for responding quickly, not the putting off till tomorrow what you could do today. I was joking. I couldn't remember the word for procrastination, and I was talking to somebody this week and jokingly said, "You procrastinated in remembering that word," or something like that, which is funny. But don't put off. I mean, three times in the last chapter, Jesus says, "I am coming quickly. I am coming quickly." The angel here, in his own way, is it encouraging a proper and quick response. He says, let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Do wrong is just the word for doing things that are hurtful, damaging. It is the wickedness, this kind of described as even bringing lawsuits against brethren. This word is used to describe that. It is this kind of wrong action that is confessed properly by a repentant people, we find in Psalm 106:6. Let those who do wrong continue to do wrong. If they are going to do that which is hurtful, damaging, wrongful, let them continue to do it. Or he says, let the one who is filthy still remain filthy. Filthy there is just the word only used elsewhere in James 2, the man who comes in filthy garments into the assembly of the Lord. It has this picture of filthy, foul, disgusting, or in a moral sense, this moral ickiness, a moral sordidness. The language there and the verb used is passive, has the force of saying, let the one filthy pollute himself. Continue to pollute himself. This idea of filthiness or pollution, moral pollution, is what I believe Jude is saying in Jude 22 and 23. He says, have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Those who are responding in the wrong way to this message, those who aren't heeding the words here, let them still do wrong. Let them be filthy. But he says, let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. Again, righteous is being used here properly and shorthand as referring to those who have been made conformable to God by justification by faith in Christ Jesus. Let those who are righteous still practice righteousness. Or let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. This is John-like language. To do those things conforming to righteousness. The only picture in John's mind of the faithful Christian is the one who, as a habit of life, lives and acts in accordance with righteousness. 1 John 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Or 1 John 3:7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The idea of keep yourself holy, again, is the same in picture. This admonition is a doubling down, a repeating of the same idea. It's used oftentimes, this verb is, of sanctification. In other words, the growing in holiness. Let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. That is, live righteously. To not, in the words of Galatians 5:19, indulge in deeds of the flesh. Or as John says in John 17, speaking about sanctification, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So much more I could say. I'll just close by reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 15 to 24, on what I believe is a practical look at what a man can do or should do in order to, in the words of the Apostle John here, keep himself holy. This is Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, says this, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Quoting here, this prayer of Paul in 1 Thessalonians is that divine sanctification may extend to every part of your being, leaving no area untouched by the pervasive power of divine holiness. It is tragically true that, quote, many are satisfied with a partial Christianity, some parts of their life are still worldly. Let us not be those people who are satisfied with a partial holiness. Let us, as those who partook communion this morning, profess faith in Christ, let us, who are righteous, still practice righteousness. As those who are holy, keep ourselves holy. Because why? We are anticipating the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to be with Him where He is and not be ashamed when He comes. Would you stand as I close in prayer this morning? Lord, it is a sobering thing to see even the pages of Scripture in your servants sin and make mistakes, like John falling at the feet of this angel. What a wicked thing to do, to worship some other created being. Thankful that even in this, John was graciously encouraged to worship you aright. Thank you, Lord, that we have been encouraged so often in the closing words of this book to heed properly the words of the prophecy. And Lord, may we, as children who love you and are loved by you, who've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, may we strive to live for your glory alone. To be righteous, to live according to righteousness, to keep ourselves holy. Because we love you. And because we want the world to know that we love you. In Christ's name, amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.